Mario, I have house music too. We gotta cut that in our ears. Thank you. All right. Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. Good morning. Man, you guys sound asleep. All right. We need more coffee. Do we need more coffee out there? All right. Well, grab your coffee. Come on in. Find a seat. You don't even have to sit in it. You could stand. You could do whatever you want, but come on in and find a seat. We want to start our day off worshiping our King. But before we do, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right into worship. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. And Lord, this is the day that you have made, and we want to rejoice and be glad in it. And we know that you're talking about the day of our King's return, of Jesus' return. But Lord, I believe it was Martin Luther that said he's only concerned about 2 days, this day and that day. And Lord, today is the day that we do have. Today is guaranteed for us, but we don't have a tomorrow that's guaranteed. And so, Lord, we want to live our lives today for you and in light of that day that's yet to come. So, Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. We give you praise, and we thank you for just allowing us to gather here in this place to worship you freely. We praise you, Jesus, and we give you all the glory and pray that you would be here in your church, that you would do great things amongst your people today, Lord. And we look forward to it, and we give you all the glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we want to start our day with worship, and if you'd like to stand or sit or whatever you want to do, feel free to do that, but we want to worship.
Lord Jesus. even still come. Lord Jesus, come. Even still come. Lord Jesus, come. Even still come. Lord Jesus, come.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that we can look forward expectantly to your return, Lord, and we do want to be prepared as a church and as individuals, Lord. We pray that you would change us, Lord, that your word would go deep into our hearts and change us to make us more like you, Lord, so that when you return, Lord, that your church would be waiting for you as a bride. And so we thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything that you've done for us, that you continue to do, and pray that you would make us more like you, Jesus, because we love you and we give you all the glory and honor and praise. And we look forward to being with you forever. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. How are you today? Good. You awake and warm and all the good stuff. All right. Hey, a few quick announcements. First of all, I want to let you know that the mobile response trailer seems to be going out more and more. So if you had an interest in that, we'd sent you an email. And hopefully you get your stuff done quickly because we could certainly use the help, I think, a little bit more and more. I know that this yesterday, they were up doing a search and rescue up past Carson. It was 16 degrees up there and the wind was blowing. And they were telling me that when somebody spilled their coffee on the table and it froze as it was coming out of the cup and they had to get it off the table with an ice scraper. So I know that that is a good advertisement to make you want to go stand out in the cold. Let me tell you, that is, we've never had anything like that before. So usually it's fine. But it is an adventure, and the people loved it. I hear the search and rescue and law enforcement were huddled around the grill trying to stay warm as we're cooking. And they just really appreciate what you do. And if you are interested in that ministry, please make sure that you do pay attention to the email we sent out and go ahead and get your stuff done because we could use you. We had a hard time out of, I think we have 24 people on the team now. We had a hard time fielding 4 people for that particular day. So with many people on the team, we still have schedules. It'll be great to get more of you invested and involved in that. It would be really helpful. And again, if you signed up for either the Florida mission trip or the Mexico mission trip, we sent out emails this week too. If you didn't get those, please look in your spam bucket. I don't know why we would be spam. Salty meat. But we don't worry about that. Just look for it, find it. We did send it. If you signed up at all, it is to you. And then we do have a El Salvador mission meeting next Sunday after church. And we also, at the same time, are having a get-together, stay together a little bit. For those of you who just want to have a dessert, maybe some finger food, and just be here next Sunday after church. If you want to bring something, you're more than welcome to do that. We'll be providing the desserts and maybe some snacky type things. But if you have time just to stay for a few minutes and say hello and connect with people and share your leftovers, you can do that. You can all play leftover bingo or something like that. That's fine. But remember, for those of you who are for the El Salvador trip, which is in January, that you do show up for the meeting first, where there will be meeting and eating and greeting. These are good things, right? Meeting, eating, and greeting. That should be our like new logo. Okay, never mind. A few other things. This Wednesday, the Battleground Pastors, and really cool, you might not know this, Battleground Pastors have been meeting for 45 years. And so a good group of pastors will come together, and we meet every Thursday morning, and we talk and share, and we decided they're going to do a Thanksgiving worship time together on Wednesday, this Wednesday at Battleground Baptist, and it'll be multiple pastors who are doing a little bit of the sharing plus combination of worship teams. It starts at 7 o'clock. Battleground Baptist is pretty easy to find. You can look it up and get the address also, but this Wednesday, 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock. And it is also going to be a drive to help replenish the Clark County Food Bank or the Battleground Food Bank. And so if you have any canned meat, pasta, peanut butter and jelly, those seem to be the big items. And you can bring them there and they'll have buckets to drop them off. So I hope to see you Wednesday night if you have a chance at Battleground Baptist at 7 o'clock for a Thanksgiving time of word and worship together. Then, December 16th and at 7 o'clock, the Secret Sister Reveal and Christmas Party for Women is happening at the Cuppins home. There's flyers on the information table. Ladies, please do grab those. And then I want to tell you of the Christmas schedule so that you can make your plans now. We've been meeting trying to figure out what would be best for Christmas. Christmas is going to fall this year on a Sunday. And what we did about 7 years ago, because it kind of rotates around, is we did the Christmas Adam service on a Friday evening. So we'll do that again. We're going to have the service here at Friday night, the 23rd. It'll be just like it was last year. We'll have food and refreshments, a time of fellowship, worship. All the kids and everybody will be here in the sanctuary. There will be no children's ministry that day. Invite your friends. Just let us know if you are bringing a big party so we get more food. And then we're going to give Saturday and Sunday off to be with your family, to do your travels, to do those arrangements. So on the Christmas schedule, Friday the 23rd will be our Christmas service, and then you'll have Saturday and Sunday to be with your family, make those connections, do things. So you can put that in your calendar. It came out in the bulletin, too. We just wanted to give you enough advance notice in case you needed to travel. So with that, I think we have covered everything. Let's pray, shall we? Let's do it. Lord, honestly, our lives can get so fast-paced. And Father, we just come to this place where we're running and running, and so often it feels like the things that we cherish the most often have difficulty finding their way under the table unless we really fight for them, unless we really put our priority in advance to be with you and to be in your word. It's easy for it just to kind of miss the day. Miss the schedule. And we don't want to be that kind of people. We're people who love you. And we know that every time we come and we sit with you, there's this refreshing that goes on. There's a clarity that takes place. If we sit long enough, we even open our eyes and everything around us looks different. There's a difference in the way that we view even creation and our settings. Being with you is the best. It's simply the best. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we can come together and just be in communion with you. As we sit and we wait, we're grateful that we can come together and we can petition you. We can make our requests known to you. And you hear us and you listen and you respond. And then we come together in this amazing thing that has been called corporate prayer, where we come together and we lift up our prayers together. And you have told us that somehow when we do that, that not only do you hear us individually, but something special takes place when we come together collectively and make our requests known to you. So, Lord, that's what we're doing right now. We're coming together as a body of believers, believing that the prayers that we are making right now will make a difference. It will make a difference right now for today and even into eternity for hopefully some. And so, Lord, we want to start first by praying for our nation and the leaders of our nation. We do it over and over again, Lord, and I'm so glad we do because there's a battle going on. And you've made it clear in the scripture that people are either your children or they're children of the devil. That's what you say. And you make it clear that there's no third camp. And we know that for some, their strings are being pulled by somebody who doesn't care for them, doesn't love them, would use them up and devour them, believing that somehow they will get what they want. And Lord, as we pray for our leaders today, we want to pray that the bondage over them would be loosed, that the bondage over those who are blind to the fact that Jesus, you are Messiah, you are the Savior of the world, will be loosed, that they will come to full repentance, that they will see that what you have said in your word is not a negotiable, it's truth. There's not an alternative truth. And we just want to pray, Father, that you would help them to turn and to turn this nation again back towards you. And we do believe our foundations are written by men and women who loved you. And imperfect, just like us, learning just like us, but who knew that there was one God in heaven and he was to be worshiped. And so, Lord, we want to pray for the leaders who don't know you, but we want to pray also for those who do know you, that you would embolden them, you would empower them, you'd help them to have wisdom and understanding, that they would receive words of knowledge, that they would be people of prayer and people of the book, and that you would cause them to find favor even with those who are opposed to them, just as your word tells us it can. So, Lord, we want to take a moment, and we want to ask you to lead us as we pray for the leaders of our nation. And Lord, we want to pray for the citizens of our nation to also get their hearts right with you. Just realizing some of the platforms on what people vote on, death seems to be one of the biggest key factors to roughly half the nation. And Lord, we're just praying that you would change hearts and minds, that you would open hearts and minds, you'd let people see. You would change their proclivity for all kinds of perversion. And help them to see the destruction and the error of their own way. And to come to the understanding that there's no way that they in themselves can be set free from these things. They have to come to you. So we want to pray for revival in our nation. We want to pray for truth. We want to pray for the church to be the church and stand out so dynamically that the world would look and say, why? Why do you believe so deeply? Why do you love the way you love? Why do you forgive the way you forgive? Why do you stand even at the cost of persecution? And Lord, we just ask that you would help us in this nation to turn our hearts back to you. And we pray. And Lord, we want to pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that there's many things going on in the Middle East, and we've watched more and more now as Russia is building Iranian suicide or kamikaze drones in their nation, working together, seeing Iran again in the war, serving in the war in Ukraine as Russia's agent. And we know that prophecy tells us these two will come together, and then one day they will turn and take a great alliance against Israel. And so as we are praying for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, we're asking that you would do mighty works there. We know that you will come in and you will fight this war for them as only you fight, not as men fight, and you will win. But we know that that still won't bring peace. As a matter of fact, it sets up the scenario for greater deception as they will receive Antichrist and believe he is the Messiah for a period of time, or at least a political leader who will lead them into where they need to be and give them their own temple mount back. And Lord, we're just praying that the real peace, the peace that is everlasting, will come upon Jerusalem. The peace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to wash away our sins and to reconcile us to the Father. And we're praying for everyone in Jerusalem, for the Jew first and then the Gentile, just as the word says. But Lord, we pray now for their knowledge of who you are and to receive you as such. And Lord, we want to pray now for the persecuted church, which is growing on a regular basis. Hearing again of 70 Christians murdered in one event in Nigeria and the difficulties that they face, and then so many other places around the world where Christians are persecuted and imprisoned, murdered, separated from their families, tortured. And Lord, you said it correctly, the world isn't worthy of your people. And they mistreat them simply because they will not yield to the appetites of the world. They will stand on the gospel which saved them, that you, Jesus, are Lord. And so we just pray, God, that you would lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit and to know how to pray for each of these groups of people. And we just pray. And Lord, finally, we're going to pray for whoever you lay on our hearts or minds right now. We know again, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you can direct us who to pray for, what to pray for, how to pray for it. You can give us insights and understandings that nobody else has heard. Because you see all things, you know all things, you know the heart of all people. You know what's in their mind and their thought process. You know their tomorrow. And you know what the needs are before we've even seen them. And so we just ask that right now that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us. Each one of us could say, wow, the Lord spoke, and he laid this on my heart, or he laid this upon my heart, and I prayed this way. And Lord, we're just asking that you would do that very thing right now for us, that you would lead us into where we should be praying and to what we should pray. And we wait on you. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity just to be still with you. We thank you that you have heard our request that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and guide us just as you have done. And we are so grateful. We are so grateful for you and the way that you love us and the way that you are so close and interactive with your people, not distant at all. I don't know how you could be any closer than residing in us in the Holy Spirit. And we just want to give you praise and glory, and we want to thank you for what you're accomplishing and the things that you've done even now in our midst that we might not know about until we're in eternity with you. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Hey, let's do this. Go ahead and stand up. Go say hello to somebody. Talk to them. Ask them if they're going to stay next week or invite them over to Thanksgiving or whatever. But get to know some people, and we'll come back and get in the Word in a minute. Yeah, I was planning on 1:30. Did you get some volunteers?
I'm pretty sure I've got quite a few people.
So. Okay.
Yeah, I don't know if you want to make an announcement or something.
Yeah.
But yeah, I should have at least 10 or 12.
Okay, good. I think that'll do it. Yeah. I honestly think eight people could probably pull it off, so 10 or 12 would be good.
So I'm hoping it'll be enough.
Meaning to ask, I always forget, where's George Beatty?
They moved.
Oh, I guess that's
yeah.
why he's not here.
Yeah, they moved
Florida?
Across the other side of the country, yeah.
I thought he was supposed to be running some shelter or something.
He's part of a group that was doing it. It's called Common Ground, but the group's still going. He's not. I've been trying to look. Whoop. Timothy, and now we're actually going past the first two chapters because we just blazed through that. We are in 1 Timothy 1, picking up in the third verse. If you have your Bible, please open 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. If you do not have a Bible, there's several in the back. You can grab one of those and follow along today, or keep one if you need one. We'd love for you to keep one of those. That'd be great. Okay. Are you ready? Here we go. Let's take off. We've got quite a bit to cover, and we'll see how this goes today, but I think there's quite a bit of instruction that we're going to get out of Timothy. And as we were going through the introduction last week, what we understood was there were three pastoral epistles, three letters written by Paul that were to train up pastors, to give them some instruction. And what we saw was there was a lot of lead up before these letters came, and we went through that history. So there was a lot that Timothy had experienced with Paul, a lot of places he'd been, same with Titus, but our focus is on Timothy. And so out of those three pastoral epistles, we're focusing on 1 Timothy, which is the longest of all of them. It's a full six chapters, which we are not going to get through quickly because they're packed full of great instruction. And we're going to hear, or start to hear, now that we got past the introduction, some of that instruction to Timothy today. And we're going to hear the encouragement. We're also going to hear the mentoring, but we're going to hear a foundational piece that is going to be repeated throughout. So let's just jump into this, starting in verse 3. He says, "As I, Paul, urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith." Big piece. What word did you hear? Godly and doctrine. Doctrine's it's a great word, really. I know some of you are like, oh, no. No, doctrine's good. It's good, I promise. What we see here first is that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. It's in modern-day Turkey, and he headed to Macedonia, which is Greece. And so, again, they're divided. He's now got the charge. He is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. But the point that he wants us to focus on here first is that Paul had to encourage Timothy to remain there. He says, stay the course. Don't back out. Don't drop off. And what we discussed last time was that Ephesus, if you know its history, had a lot of issues going on. I mean, most of the modern world did. But there was just all kinds of issues that for the church made it really challenging in a culture that glorified and celebrated things that really weren't good at all. They certainly weren't godly, and they certainly weren't for a young Jewish man who knew the old covenant and now was a follower of Jesus. I mean, these were shocking things. And there were challenges there. And so he encourages him. He says, remain there. What we know of Timothy is he's a solid follower of Jesus. I mean, he's all in. He's a guy who is 100% in. But he appears to be a guy who got discouraged or struggled at times. We talked about that last week. And I think actually many of us can relate to that. I've noticed that as things are changing in our culture and there's more and more of these spiritual battles going on, that oftentimes what we need to remember is we engage and we also have to pull back and rest for a day or two and then get back in and engage. And Timothy had these struggles too. So it should be encouraging to you if you're one who finds yourself occasionally, you know, you're going hard and all of a sudden you're like, I just need a day or two or a couple days and I got to just shut down and recover. Timothy was this guy too. And he was a godly young man who had great influence, as you heard last week, for the gospel. Well, we'll see more of this as we continue into this letter. Paul's going to give him some encouragement and instruction to take care of some of these things that actually are so stressful to him that it impacted his physical health. Have you ever been there? So stressed that it impacts your physical health? Well, Timothy was there too, and it didn't make him ungodly. It didn't do that at all. So again, I think we can relate. And based on what we know of Timothy, I can't help but believe he was a guy who wasn't wired to do confrontation. Yeah, do you know what I'm talking about? Like some people, confrontation actually isn't a big deal for them at all. They're almost kind of wired for it. When something needs to be addressed, they almost enjoy it too much. You know what I mean? And that's usually not the person you should send to do the confrontation, actually, if it's going to be a godly thing. But then there's others who I think sit on the Timothy side. And they're like, I don't want to have to get in an argument. I don't want to have to be the part where there might be feelings hurt or where the church divides or where people leave. Or I don't want to do all those things. And I think this was Timothy. He really just didn't enjoy the whole conflict thing at all. Yet knowing this, and this is so important, this is a really big piece for us to catch. Paul doesn't say something like, hey, Timothy, I know confrontation is hard for you, so don't worry about doing this vital aspect of ministry. You know, those who are doctrinally off, they're going to work it out some way or the other. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, because it's difficult for you, you're dismissed. That's not what he does. He does the absolute opposite here. Paul assigns him the task of charging some that they teach no other doctrine. And the word charge, it's a military term, actually. It's a strict command. It's not optional. It's not, you know, if you feel like it or not, you know, if you don't, then I understand, we'll work through this. It's like, you will not teach other doctrine here, period. That's the message he's telling them. You give that message and you don't move. Now that's confrontation, right? Why do you have to have a conversation like that? Because some people are teaching other doctrine. So that means that somewhere in here, there's going to be a collision, right? But he's given this charge, and it's a command. It's not a suggestion. And he's got to go do this. And what I believe we're seeing is Timothy having to deal with stuff that would make him sick to his stomach. Later on, Paul's going to say, you know, Timothy, no longer just drink water. Use a little wine for your stomach. I think Timothy had some stomach issues, even because of the confrontations that he didn't want to deal with. And from what we can gather, Timothy, he was a great teacher. He was a good church planter. He was a good assistant. He was an encourager. Maybe he was much like Barnabas in that way. He was a good partner. He, in ministry, he did all these things. He was tough and ready to go. And he had lots of ministry giftings. Yet, just like everyone else who loves whatever calling that they've been given in Jesus, there's always going to be pieces that will challenge you. And this was the challenge for Timothy. Confrontation. Having to deal with these parts. Far too often is what happens is people will either neglect a vital aspect of ministry that they've been given in their family, in their, you know, home-based Bible study, cleaning up the stuff that needs to be cleaned up, dealing with things that can't go on, or in the ministry of a church. And so that's one way to deal with, you know, conflict or something you don't like to do in the ministry you have. You just don't do it. The other is that they'll pull back from ministry altogether rather than do that small portion that they must, that they're uncomfortable with. Or finally, there's that group who just never serve to avoid such difficulties. Yeah, I heard a chuckle. And it's true. I mean, this is true, right? This is kind of the makings of what you get in people who don't stay the course. Well, Timothy stayed the course, even though this was difficult, even though it made him sick to his stomach, and he was faithful. He stayed the course, and he was faithful. And how I wish we all operated in this way inside of the church, not just our body, but every church body. Far too often, I've observed that the faint-hearted server of Jesus will do these very things that we just talked about. If everything is perfect, just like they want it, and they don't have to deal with any of the parts they don't like, then they're mostly willing, because you can only be mostly willing at that point. But when a challenge comes, it's not met with the same commitment to stay the course that Jesus had toward us. And isn't that what we're really called to? I mean, we're serving him, not self, right? The staying of the course, it's a big thing. The church needs people like Timothy in this church body and everywhere else who will stay the course and be faithful to the end, even when they have to do the parts that they don't want to do. It's big. It's big, right? Let's just cut to the chase. Some people, I believe, would probably love to do the setup, but the obstacle is the time, so they don't come. Some people would love to do children's, but they just don't want to have to deal with that one kid. Some people would love to do the mission trip, but they just don't want to have to deal with sleeping with somebody who might snore. I mean, it comes down to simple, silly things that often keep us from being steadfast on the course and faithful. Timothy wasn't that guy. Timothy was the guy who, even though he was going to throw up or get ulcers, because he loved the church, because he loved Jesus, he stayed the course and was faithful. Man, I'm telling you, it matters. It's a big deal. And the subject matter of what he's going to charge some with is the foundation of our understanding and our relationship with God. What saved us? How did we get into a relationship with God? How are we to interact? And what it is doctrine. There's that word again, doctrine. Doctrine really matters, and it's a big piece. And even the word, again, makes some people cringe. They're like, oh, tell me, we're not going to study doctrine. Every time you open your Bible, you study doctrine. Every time you read the word, if you're reading it to understand it, you are studying doctrine. And I think the enemy has done a really good job of making certain words unpalatable. We're like, oh, anything but doctrine. Can't you tell us a good story? Every time you read the Bible, you're hearing the story of what God has done for us and how he's reached out to us. And doctrine really, really matters. I believe that a lot of people think doctrine is irrelevant. And I've heard that said lots of times from people. They're like, oh, doctrine, that's irrelevant. You know, doctrine divides. Well, in some places it should divide, but usually what it should do is create unity. That's the purpose of doctrine. You're going to see that here. It really matters. What is doctrine? It's simply instruction given to us by a divine source. And what's the divine source? God. Right? It's instruction given to us by a divine source. That's why every time you open your Bible, you're getting doctrine. And if you read ahead and you said, hey, 1 Timothy was so fascinating, Rob, after you read it, I read it, and then I read 2 Timothy. When you get to 2 Timothy 2:15, you're going to hear Paul say to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy, know your doctrine. How are you going to know your doctrine? Timothy, know your Bible. And know how to rightly interpret it. And see, what can happen is we can take it in sections and we only get one section, but we don't put it in the tapestry of the whole word. And he's saying, know your Bible, not a passage, but the Bible. And then what you're going to be able to do is you're going to be able to take that section, and you're going to put it in the tapestry of the whole word, and you're going to be able to rightly divide it. You're going to come to the very heart of what I'm trying to tell you out of Scripture. And it's a big piece. So know your Bible. The call here is to know doctrine, truth and instruction given by God, and exactly, again, what we're doing right now. It's what we do every Sunday. It's what you do every time you go to a home-based Bible study or the men's or the women's, or you're sitting down yourself in your time of devotional. You're studying doctrine. It's really important. And you and I are desiring to understand in greater depth the truths that God has given us. Because there's all kinds of instruction here. There's a lot of encouragement here, just as Paul was giving to Timothy, and we need to know it. But the fact that Paul charged Timothy to deal with certain people, or some people, as the text says, means it wasn't everybody. It was certain people. There's always just certain people, right? And these certain people were bringing in other gospels, it says, fables, and endless genealogies. And this very charge of Paul means that there's no private interpretation of the gospel, no additions, no subtractions. These things just can't happen. That's his instruction. Don't let this happen. All of it in its context. Nothing less, nothing more. The whole gospel. And that seems to me like it should be just kind of a duh. Like, well, duh. Right? But through observation, it's not. Through observation, what I realize is there are a lot of people who don't see it this way at all. So, who are these other groups? Well, they're going to be specific here. Paul's actually going to deal with two of them next week. He's going to name them by name. And he's actually going to point them out, which I know makes some people really uncomfortable, but he's trying to protect the church. But what we see here is this is probably a group called the Judaizers. And they are people who will receive Jesus. So they will receive Jesus, but they're going to add. Remember we said you can't interpret it privately. It's not like somebody says, well, it means this to me. Well, no, it means what he says. And you can't add and you can't subtract. Well, the Judaizers were adding. They were saying, hey, in order to be saved, you need Jesus and you must fulfill the law. And so this was the problem. Now, you can replace that with all different kinds of problems that come in doctrinally, but this is the one he's dealing with here. And If you go to Galatians, and I do suggest this, if this is a real hot button subject for you, go to Galatians chapters 3 through 5 and read, because it's probably the best piece talking about the law and telling us, specifically, summed up in Galatians 6:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I mean, to me, that seems really cut and dry. That's pretty clear. But you're no longer under the law if you are led by the Spirit. That's the summary of the whole thing. But they were bringing the law in. And they were tying people up and all kinds of other things that were irrelevant, that were doctrinally incorrect, that were going to be a real problem for people. And this is what was going on. And maybe you've had that experience where you've had conversations with others who profess Jesus, and yet they have a knack for always being slightly off base in their interpretation and focus of the Scripture. Have you ever had that? Like you're in a group of people and you're studying, and one person, every time they speak up, they're not even on the same subject. Or they have something totally different that they're getting out of that that just, it doesn't fit. It's not doctrinally there. And that does happen. And it's our job to encourage them and to help them say, but also to say, that's actually not what that passage says. Let me tell you what it says. So it's a very important piece, but I bet you've had those conversations. Or you have those who are distracting others with irrelevant things, often with having little to do or nothing to do with the Bible. And, you know, it might be family things that they learned or things that they're really focused on, but they're not biblical. And they come in, and at the pulpit, unfortunately, there's a lot of that going on across the country, things that have nothing to do with the Bible. They might be self-help, but they just aren't really relevant to the gospel. Or they're just completely heretical, and you're going to see that. Right now, maybe even some of you are praying, God, please don't let this be me in any of these categories, which means you probably aren't. I won't say that you aren't, but it means you probably aren't, because you care. And if you care and you go back to the Word and you read the Word, the Lord is going to lead you and He's going to get you in the right place. That's the point. This has been and is such an issue still in the church today that in this 6-chapter book, Paul's going to deal with this 5 times. 5 times. It matters that much. It's that big of an issue, and it still is today. This book was meant to be read not just to Timothy, but he makes it very clear it was to be read to all the church. And he's actually going to address this problem in a way that relates specifically to the church in our time, not in his time at all. And he's going to say, look, we still have an issue, but you guys have an issue in the very last days before the coming of the Lord. And it's going to speak to us specifically. And what is also observable is bad doctrine and teaching causes disputes rather than putting people together and building them up in the faith. And that's what his conversation here is about. He says, look, the church is dividing. Do you remember Corinth was having this problem? And they were dividing over different teachers. Who's your favorite teacher? Who's your favorite teacher? And really, it came down to the point where there were divisions. And he says, these things are not of God. Well, here, it wasn't even good doctrine. It was bad doctrine. What was it creating? Greater divisions. It was causing splits and people to pull apart and to have animosity with each other, even if they would come in the same room. And what we're told is that good doctrine means that we should all be on the same page in the things that are really pivotal and the things that are foundational, and it should actually cause unity. It should cause us to be able to stand in the storms together. So folks, doctrine or truth and instruction given by God matters because it tells us of the only way of salvation and everything else that is critical in our faith and our relationship with God. I mean, that's what doctrine is. Do you want to know those things? If you do, then you want to know doctrine. You want to be really good at doctrine. Now, you can buy a book on doctrine. You can spend a whole bunch of time reading on doctrine. I don't necessarily suggest that. I suggest buying a book and reading it, and you'll learn doctrine. It's called the Bible. And I'm fascinated that some people have written all kinds of great volumes of books on what doctrine is and everything. Read the Bible. Understand the whole counsel of God, and you'll have good doctrine. Right? Sometimes reading the other books is what messes up your doctrine. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, in that commandment that no other gospel should be taught, don't let people go off track, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So this verse is so vitally important to what we just heard about doctrine, because the purpose of the commandment to teach sound doctrine will determine if it accomplishes its work or if it's just going to turn into an intellectual and superiority contest. You know what I mean? Because sometimes doctrine comes to that point. If there's not this piece that he just gave us here, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, what can happen is it's, well, I'm superior because I'm more right than you. Right? You should come to me because you're just too simple to get it. And I'm intellectually wonderful. Hooray for me. Gosh, I think I sprained my elbow patting myself on the back. And this can happen, right? And so he says, not only is it that you must teach doctrine, but the purpose is love. So doctrine and love, if you separate them, you end up with a problem. Even when it comes to confrontation, if it's biblical, like, you know, in Matthew 18, it tells us the threefold process if you are at odds with somebody of how you must deal with it. We'll talk about that a little bit later today. If it isn't done in love, then it misses the mark. So you can be doctrinally correct and loveless. And so it's a combination. They've got to come together. This is a huge piece. So to help us understand what that would look like, he's going to give us three areas where love should operate out of us as followers of Christ Jesus. This is where it should come. And the first one is love from a pure heart. And you know, and I know, that the Bible tells us that you and I were born with a heart that is not in good condition. We're told it's desperately wicked. It's irreparable. That's another translation. It just can't be fixed on our own. It is not something that is going to be corrected naturally. But for those who've come to Jesus, it says we've been given a new heart. And that new heart should change the way we interact with God and interact with people. It must. I mean, there should be some evidence of that. So this wasn't heart restoration. It was a transplant. We couldn't fix the old one. We were transplanted, given a new heart. But we also were instructed here in Proverbs 4:23 to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. What's the condition of your heart? You met people who are doctrinally correct, and their heart is dead. It's just not there. Their heart for Jesus and their heart for people just doesn't exist. You've probably met them. Hopefully that hasn't been you or isn't you currently. Being pure in heart actually means that our whole focus of who we are is found in who God is. In who he is. That's the purity of the heart. It's a catharsis, I just missed the word, when you actually drain. It'll come back to me in a minute. I'm going to bring it back to you. But the word is to put like a tube in it to drain infection. A pure heart means that it is drained of everything that is vile, that is not of God, that doesn't belong there, and it's filled with God. It's a brand new heart. And what we find even in the context of how pure is used here, it's free from every mixture of what is false, or I would say of admixture. It can't have anything else in it. A pure heart means it belongs to Jesus. And that's why he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Don't give room for something else to be in there. So when we're dealing with doctrine, if you want to deal with it correctly, it's got to be out of a heart that is sold out for God. The next is love from a good conscience. And in this letter, Paul's going to bring up the condition of the conscience of both those who are sold out to God and those who have allowed their conscience to die. He's going to talk about both these. You're going to see the word conscience multiple times throughout the letter because of this. And what I find interesting is it's often those people who are in the middle. They aren't totally sold out to God, and their conscience hasn't totally died, but instead they're in this place where they just have Jesus, but they're either in unrepentant sin or they're in that place where they simply refuse to accept that their sin debt was paid in full, that these tend to be the most aggressive to go after other people's sins rather than surrendering fully to God and finding peace. Do any of these things ring true for you? I mean, are you paying attention to what's going on here? In the conscience of people, we see people who are alive in their conscience because their whole heart belongs to God, and those who are dead in their conscience, and then we have the believer who is miserable or making other people miserable. And why? Because they haven't received fully that their sin debt has been paid in full, so they're still trying to earn it. They're still trying to do things that prove that they have some worth, or they're just simply in that place when they're engaged in unrepentant sin. And they make people miserable, including themselves. And finally, he addresses love from a sincere faith. And our faith in God means we trust his plan of our salvation and justification. We trust that what he has done actually has saved us. There's nothing more that needs to be done. We're justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And that we believe in his ability to preserve us until he takes us home into eternity, and his ability to manage and direct and work out all things of his creation. Do you understand how big that is? I mean, if you and I don't believe that God's going to deal with stuff, we get uptight about things, don't we? We decide that we must fix it, that we must make it happen, as if though God doesn't know, as if though God isn't really in charge and he can't do it. And see, so we find ourselves in a place where we be confrontational instead of at a place of love. But when our faith is fully in the fact that God has everything, we don't have to be confrontational, not in a way that's negative, yet we still have to stand firm in doctrine. And in standing firm in doctrine, our answer to some things is no, you can't do that. But if we go to the political arena and we say, I can't believe what's going on, what I must do is protest and picket and throw eggs. Well, that says, well, that God doesn't have it in control. What I must do is this and that and to prepare for this great battle. And God isn't in control. And so he's saying, look, you got to bring this doctrine, which is true, and you can't budge on this truth. But your heart about bringing the doctrine has to be love. It has to be both. The two come together. It's not anger and rage. It's conviction. It's conviction based on a passion of the very things that saved us, that caused us to stand in the place that we stand. It's important. Folks, without faith, it's simply impossible to receive or have our heart cultivated in the love of God. It's impossible, and we know that. Faith is that big component. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to come into salvation. It's impossible to walk worthy of God. Faith is a huge component. And what is that faith to be on? What we have received. That's exactly what he's saying to the people in Ephesus and all the other churches. What you have received, the gospel that saved you, hold fast to that. God came in human flesh and he died in our place, and that our sin debt has been totally forgiven, that you are reconciled with God because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed upon you. When God looks on you, he sees the righteousness of God, and that all scripture, and I love this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or mankind, meaning woman, also of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you would hope, again, all this would be really obvious, but again, it's not apparently obvious to so much of what calls itself the church because they're rejecting doctrine. We don't like this particular part. Change it. We don't like that particular part. It's antiquated. We've evolved. We're different. We're not the same people that we were then. 2,000 years later, we're much more superior. You know, we're much more intellectual. And so he says, no, look, all of the instruction. Notice that's how that starts in 2 Timothy. All scripture, every single piece of it is accurate and true. And so he's saying, look, man, this should be the place where you go to get the answers to the questions you have. How should I deal with this person in my family who has done this to me? How should I deal with this conversation that came up which has questions about this subject? What should I do when approaching God in prayer, and how should that look? What should real worship look like? When do we do communion? How do we deal with family issues? All these pieces of instruction are found in doctrine, in the Word. And because we bring love into it, we have to see it in this way. And I appreciate Wade bringing this from his days in Bible college. I thought it was one of the best descriptions. When we deal with doctrine, there's the four D's. There's those things that we must die for or be willing to die for. It doesn't say kill for, by the way. It says die for. That we would die. We would never move. We prayed for the persecuted church. They're in that camp. They will never renounce their faith in Jesus. They're never going to do it. There's those things that we should divide over. we actually say that's not doctrinally accurate. What you're preaching is another Jesus. You're preaching another doctrine of what has been given to us, and you're saying that these things that God said never do are okay to do and that God approves of them. We have to divide over that. Then there's those things that we should debate, and they should be great. When I sit down with the Battleground pastors, it's great. Great group of people. They really love Jesus. There are things we sit and debate. And I don't know that I'm going to change their mind or they're going to change mine, but when we debate and we bring up the scripture and we say, no, this is why this matters and this is why, we do it in a very loving way. And we get up at the end and we shake each other's hands and we meet next week. See, we debate. But it's out of love. It's not out of, well, I'm superior and you're inferior. It's like, no, don't you see this is what the scripture is saying? I think you just miss it. Oh, but this is why we... Okay, let's talk about it. Because it's not the essentials. The essentials are untouchable. We will die for those. And then there's those you just decide for yourself. You're in a conversation and somebody brings up something and you go, I don't know that that speaks anything against the truth. Yeah, but it's kind of weird, maybe. Yeah, I'm just not going to touch that. So there are things that we would die for, divide for, debate, and decide for yourself. And see, that's the loving way to produce these great conversations and foundations on doctrine. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, look, what they're bringing in is another doctrine. Don't let it happen. Command them to stop. Stop telling fables and endless genealogies of why somebody's superior because of which family line. We're all born into one family line, Adam, and guess what that means? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can be excited about your genealogy. I hope you are, but you've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I'm in the same family, and so is everybody else. But these endless genealogies of why we should be superior. Hey, there's one genealogy that's really mattering. It's Jesus. I'm in the genealogy of the Son of God who died in my place. But do you understand where he's going here? It's doctrine and it's love. It's doctrine and it's love. It cannot be one or the other, or we come up with the wrong outcome. And now that he's given Timothy this instruction to command no other doctrine and no other motive, it's got to be love. And he's saying these things just can't have place in the church, especially coming through the leaders, right? He's going to address those who are making this conversation necessary. And so he kind of continues, because I cut off the sentence weird, and he says, from which, sound doctrine and godly love, some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. At one point, the church of Ephesus was so doctrinally grounded. This was kind of like his church. This was the place that he really camped. And even as he's going to the first Roman imprisonment, he calls those leaders together and they come meet him. The connection is deep, doctrinally and in love, familially. I mean, there's this deep, deep bond. So we know at one point they stood in this place, right? But over time, their love had grown cold. And the truth is that once your love for God begins to grow cold, or your love for his people, your doctrine is going to shift. Once your love grows cold, your doctrine is going to shift. And it flip-flops the other way, too. It works the other way, too. Once your doctrine shifts, your love for people will grow cold. And that's what was happening here. There was a doctrinal shift happening in some of those who were leaders, some who were there when Paul was there and some who had come since. But there was a shift taking place. And when you love God, and therefore you love others, you have great concern for what God has said about how we're to interact with him and them. That's what doctrine is dealing with. I mean, just look at all of Scripture and you're going to see that. But when your love for him and them has faded, it becomes much more about drawing people to yourself rather than to him. And that's where these guys were at. They wanted a following. They wanted people to think that they were superior teachers. They wanted people to think that they were spiritually something special. And I think that's a real danger. That's why I still to this day believe that ministries shouldn't name their ministries after themselves. I think that's why we shouldn't self-promote pastors like they're some kind of movie star. Because it's really about Jesus. But here, what we see is things are shifting. Doctrine's shifting, love is shifting, and now the focus is shifting. The focus is on them. And so the teaching turns from what has been given to us by God and more to what tickles people's ear or what makes provision for fleshly appetites or what gives alternative interpretations of what's currently trending. Didn't we see a lot of that in the last couple of years? I was so disappointed as I looked at some of the churches and what they decided to do was substitute the gospel for what was currently trending, even though those things were not biblical in many respects. They just had nothing to do with it. There were those endless conversations that were wayward, going sideways. And that's what happens. They begin to just turn people to these things. And ultimately, it gives power and control over the people and their wallets to those who stand in those places, drawing people to themselves. This is what Paul was concerned about. This is why the doctrine was going sideways. This is the motive that was happening in the heart of these teachers. And the law becomes focal from here through verse 11, where we're going to finish today, because those coming in were trying to take them back under the law, implying that on top of placing their faith in Jesus, they had to keep in the law. And his point is, they really had no comprehension about what the purpose of the law was or who it was pointing to. And what I'm going to do for you is I want you to hear Galatians 3:21 through 26, because I think it deals with the position of the law in the believer's life in such a succinct way. It's probably one of the best pieces there to just clear this up. It says, the law, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin. We were born into sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. I like schoolmaster better, because then you can say the law schooled you. And that's the point. It schooled us. That we might be justified by faith, speaking of Jesus Christ, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, the law. We're no longer under the law. It's done. For you are all sons of God, sons and daughters, through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul had taught this. This had been over and over again explained. This is what the law was pointing to all along, that we were sinners in need of a Savior. We were schooled by the law to say, look, you can't do it on your own. You can't get right. The law is given to reveal sin, but it had no ability to cure it. When I step on my scale in the morning and I look down at that scale and go, ugh, what I realize is I could reach down and I could readjust the numbers and cheat and try to, you know, take it back 4 or 5 pounds and go, oh, I feel better now. But the scale actually didn't cure the problem. It only revealed the problem. It only condemned my decisions for cookies and bacon. It can't fix it. And the law could not fix people. It could only reveal that they were sinners. And even the old sacrificial system really couldn't fix it. They were all temporary things. But they couldn't solve the problem. And he's saying here again, man, look, the law serves to condemn. And if you want to take him back under the law, which Jesus fulfilled, so there's no more condemnation, then you're actually bringing them back under condemnation without cure. That was the point. That's why Paul was so upset. I mean, when you leave here, if I've done a decent job or bad job, my hope is that you understand that the gospel says you are forgiven. You're set free. You are freer than you've ever actually probably realized. And it is for freedom that you've been set free. So imagine Paul, who has this heart for his church and he loves the people, going, you want to bring them back under condemnation without cure? Are you crazy? You don't even understand the damage this will do. You know what it is for people when they carry around condemnation. What happens in their life? It becomes a mess. Their relationships become a mess. They're sour, dour, broken, searching and trying to solve a problem on their own that they have never been able to solve. And for Paul, this was maddening. It was upsetting. And here's what I've learned about teachers who don't understand the doctrine that they teach, be it legalism to relativism. Either way, you know, here's the law, you must hear, or there is no law, you do whatever you want and God will be satisfied with all of it. And they have a different motive other than genuinely godly love. Their teaching is self-serving. It's agenda-driven and is more important to them than the people they instruct. And this is what Paul's saying. He's like, look, I know what's going on. You're drawing people to yourself, and they really don't matter to you other than they build you up. They serve your purpose. It's doctrine without love because the two are bound together. And Paul, who loved the church, wouldn't sit by and let this happen, and he wasn't going to let Timothy do this either, or any of the guys that he raised up. So he gives this instruction and says, no, command. Strictly tell them, no. If you're going to stay this course, get out. And that's really what he's going to come to later. So the obvious question is, what role, if any, does the law hold for those who've placed their faith in Jesus and have been saved? Because what we're told is we're no longer under the law. So is the law irrelevant to us? Does it mean nothing? Because some people would say, well, knowing this, then what we should do is throw away the whole Old Testament. We don't need to read any of that. And there have been very prominent pastors who have said, nope, we're not doing that anymore. There's nothing in there for us. As New Testament believers, the Old Testament's thrown away, even though we just read that all Scripture is given by God for us. All Scripture, right? They chuck it. So what is it? Well, we just covered a portion of this when we were in Nehemiah. We were discussing that the law really is a covenant between the Jews and God only. It actually isn't for the church. The law doesn't pertain in that way. But we also noted that some of the pieces of the law have been brought forward into the new covenant with Jesus. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, as the church, should we still look at the Ten Commandments? It's part of the law. It's a truncated piece of over 600 portions of the law. But should we look at it then because it's part of the law? Well, 9 out of 10 of those have been brought forward into the new covenant because they tell us directly how to deal with God and how to deal with people. They give us instruction as to what pleases God. So we have 9 of 10 of them. The only one that wasn't brought forward is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is very much the law. We talked about this in Nehemiah. Yet, when they were brought forward, and this is the big distinctive piece here. They were brought forward not as a way for us to obtain righteousness by keeping them, because as we've discussed, that's impossible. They're there to instruct us as how we are to live as followers of Jesus. They're instruction. They're not the cure. They lead us. And they said, this is how you should interact. This is how you should work with other people. And they teach us a great deal about the nature and righteousness of God. We learn a lot about what is permissible and what is not permissible in the law as to how our conduct should be as the church. Do you agree with that? I think a lot of believers have no idea what to do with that whatsoever. So they're either operating under the law out of ignorance, or they've completely jettisoned the law instead of seeing that Jesus fulfilled the law, and now they instruct us. They give us some guideposts of where we should go. So Paul goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law has been changed for us. It's been morphed because now he has fulfilled it all and we are not trying to fulfill it to get our own righteousness. What we're doing is we're standing in a place under the law of Christ, which is summed up by loving God and loving people. Love the Lord with everything you got. Love people as you love yourself. Love them. Care about them. Think about them. This is what these guys were not doing. When you bring people back underneath the law, you are not loving people. And the instruction we've been given in the Bible tells us how to do that. You know, you go back to the Ten Commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. If you covet your neighbor's wife, servant, anything that they have, you're not loving them. You're wanting to take from them. Do not kill. You know, don't go around murdering people. That's not a good thing. Don't do it, right? But the law instructs us, and it says this is how you, as a follower of Jesus, should conduct yourself, and this tells you of the heart of God. So verse 8 and through 11, we're going to close here. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, which is sex outside of marriage, any sex outside of marriage whatsoever, for sodomites, which actually translates, if you go back to the language, taking man to bed. So man to man, it speaks of homosexuality. That's where we get the word sodomy from, or sodomite, from Sodom and Gomorrah, because of the sexual immorality that was taking place through homosexual type of relationships. For kidnappers, which is actually man stealers. And it speaks of all the even human trafficking trade, people stealing one another to run their sweatshops or for other grotesque and terrible things, to use other people to steal them for your own gain or own interest. For liars, for perjurers, and that's those who just don't lie, but they give false testimony to change an outcome of something. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, because the list goes on, there's more things that we obviously shouldn't do. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he says, all these things are found in the gospel. All this instruction that you just read, everything I just told you here, it's all found in the gospel. It tells you, don't do these things. Don't be a liar. Don't be a fornicator. Don't deal in other sexualities other than one man and one woman in marriage. Period. And he says, this is the gospel. These are the pieces that I'm giving you. And you and I, as those who have put our faith in Jesus, have been made righteous by what he has done. And we have no need to be made further aware of our sin, because we knew that we were sinners. That's why we came to salvation. We knew, we are aware that we are born in sin. We are aware that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we ever came to Jesus in the first place, for grace, and we've received it. But the law still serves its purpose with the lawless, those who are not in Jesus, or those who are disobedient in the faith. It still serves to point out sin. It still serves to convict them of sin. Now, you might say, but it looks to me that they aren't very convicted by their sin at all. Well, there was a time when you and I weren't very convicted by our sin at all either, or at least not convicted enough, because we hadn't given our life yet to Jesus. And then something changed. Something shifted. The Lord opened our eyes. We were given the ability to see that we needed the grace of God, right? And so there was a time for us, and what we're asking is that there would become a time soon for those who are still lawless, who have not come to follow Jesus, who have rejected their only means of salvation. And so what we're really hoping is that there's going to come a time where that will change for them too, personally, that conviction will come because of lawlessness, to convict them of sin and righteousness, to see the difference between the two. And that's why you and I share the true and living gospel. We've talked about it before. When you go and you present the gospel to somebody else, a piece of the gospel is you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because if I have sinned or haven't sinned, I have no need for God. But the truth of the matter is everyone has. And that's what the law does. It convicts us of sin. It says, this is not going to do it. This is not going to bring what you want in life. This will not bring a relationship with God. This will not bring eternal life. This will not bring blessing. It will leave destruction and separation. And so we preach the gospel, and maybe it's you who's going to share that with somebody, and the conviction will come and they'll change. But folks, there's also those who are going to die with no conscience or care for their sin, and their conviction is coming in a more permanent and horrible way. And even that is true. The Lord had sent certain prophets, and even like Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, you're going to go and you're going to prophesy and you're going to tell them, and I'm going to speak through you to them, and they aren't going to listen to you. Now, if you were Jeremiah, that'd be kind of depressing. Like, you're going to put me in situations where people are going to hate me, they're going to throw me in a well, they're going to revile my name, and nobody's going to listen? Well, God had also done a work there, because he gave the message. They had no conscience for conviction for sin, but they were still going to be convicted, and they could not say on that day, I didn't know. They knew. And that's what we don't want for people. God doesn't want that to happen to a single person. If you don't believe me, skip ahead to chapter 2, read verse 4, where he says he doesn't want anybody to perish in sin. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want that for anybody. So he's given again this charge to go forward with the pure gospel, with a heart of love, and to preach it to people that they can have eternal life and know how to live with God and with people in a righteous way. It's beautiful. Doctrine matters. The instruction is huge here. And what we're going to see is Paul is going to use an example of himself next week as an example of God's grace and his long suffering. He's going to tell his own story. And he's going to say, I want you to see how this works out. But I had to have the real gospel. Did you know Paul did not have the real gospel? He had a gospel. It was just totally wrong. And it was loveless. And it was so doctrinally steeped. I mean, he was down there as deep as you could go in doctrine, digging it out. And he was wrong. And he was dying. And it's when he got the real gospel, unchanged, that he was saved. It was when he got the real gospel that everything changed. Doctrine matters. And as we talk about this, there needs to be an understanding that there is a woe from God for those who in their church or in their Bible study or in their family or wherever they have a chance to teach are teaching or focusing on something other than sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel. There's a woe. There's a condemnation that God says not many of you should be teachers. Now, many of you are teachers. In this church in particular, I know that you teach in Bible studies or you teach your family or you're involved in other different places that you're sharing the gospel, and sound doctrine matters. It matters to God. Folks, I believe the pressure on the church is going to keep rising just as it was for Timothy and the pastors of this time. Right now, there's a piece of legislation that's trying to be pushed through before we change some of our senators and congressmen here soon, that would make the way for anything in religious circles that is opposed to what law imposes to make it lawless. So against the law. So if I came and I just read some of the passages that I read to you now, if that goes through, I could be prosecuted. It will make it possible for the IRS to target such groups who do not agree with the trends today to take away tax exemption. And if they want it, they can have it. I'm going to keep giving to God every day of the week because it's his money anyway. I don't need their tax exemption. I just need Jesus, and he'll take care of me, and he'll take care of you. But this is coming. And I'm going to tell you that the persecution that is coming in this church or in this nation for the church is going to ramp up. It is going to ramp up. I hope you see that. I hope you understand that. But aren't freaked out by it at all. So why did we read all this today? Some of you are like, man, I've heard some of these things before, and I am not the most exciting study you've ever done, Rob. I don't even know that you told any good jokes. Well, I never tell any good jokes. I can't tell jokes. This is why this matters. Because it is going to ramp up. This is where we're going. This is what's coming. And what you and I need to know is that the same doctrine that Paul is telling Timothy to defend here, to stand on, to tolerate no other doctrine is the same one that you and I have to stand on. And right now, what's coming to us is this message from other groups that say, if you would like life to be a little easier, don't push that doctrine. You should see and change your opinion. I watched this happen. There's one church in particular that has a different Jesus, who years ago during the civil rights movement, when it was determined that you couldn't have a 501c3 if you discriminated, well, before they said that if you were black, you were a descendant of Ham, and therefore you were a sinner. That was their standing, right? And as soon as the federal government said, no, that's not it, you can't do that, or you lose your 501c3, they had a revelation that black people were no longer sinners. Well, they were wrong in the first place, so I'm glad they got that right. But what made them get it right? Tax exemption. Guess what they just did this last week? They said, we believe in homosexual relationships and we will affirm them. Why? Because they know the tax law is changing and they don't want to lose their 501c3. I don't want to tell you who it is, but it's the Mormons. Okay. And I have to tell you, I think a lot of Mormon people are going to have their heart broken. And I hope it leads them to the true and living God, to the real Jesus, who is the Savior of the soul, who's not variable, who does not turn, he doesn't shift with government, he doesn't move, the doctrine that he's given us doesn't adjust to make our life easier. It stays firm to make us holier in him. Because he's doing a work in the church. Folks, doctrine matters. You might say, I like it better when we, you know, we do some of the Old Testament ones and there's these pictures and we get the doctrine matters. I have to tell you right now, I think we're in the perfect place because I think the Lord would say to us, do not budge no matter how hard it gets. Don't give in for temporary ease or acceptance. Stand on the good news of the gospel of grace and every word given to us by God. He never changes. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we take no delight in those who have been deceived and who are lost. And Lord, I know a lot of people, even inside the Mormon church, who really want to love you. They really believe in God. They really believe that there is a divine God. But there's the doctrine is messed up, Lord. And my heart breaks for them. And I just pray even now for those in the Mormon church right now as they're seeing this change again, this shifting tide of pattern, that they would just come into salvation, into the real Jesus. One God in three persons. Not many gods, not many ways. One gospel, the glorious gospel of grace. I pray that their eyes would be opened and their understanding would just come to them that you are exactly who you say you are in the Bible and you don't need any other book, any other understanding, no other testimony than the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for us. I pray for the church today as we're studying doctrine, as we're beginning to understand what it is. Instruction given by you to your people. That, Lord, you would cement it in every one of us, that we would not move to the right or to the left. That you would give us boldness. You would give us faith. You would help us to stand and, as the church, to be a peculiar people. To not blend into the world. To not just go with the flow. Lord, we want to be those who are on the path to you continuously. We know we won't do it perfectly, but Lord, let our doctrine never change. Let our love never grow cold. Cause us to be those who would, like Timothy, be willing to lay down even his life for the gospel. And we just want to thank you, Lord, because we know these things matter and that you have told them to us. You didn't leave us in the dark and say, you're saved, now go figure it out for yourself. You've given us amazing instruction because you love us. And Lord, so we just lean on you, we trust in you, we call out to you for help and for guidance, and we ask that you would boldly send us out into a world that isn't very favorable of the gospel, of good doctrine. And Lord, you would make it fruitful unto eternal life. We thank you, Lord. We make all these requests to you, and we lift them up to you in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Amen. Can you hear me? Well, amen. And I was thinking about something that Rob said earlier, that God did not give us condemnation without a cure. And if you're here today, I'm sure you know that cure is in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to celebrate today is God sending Jesus to this earth to teach us and to ultimately die on a cross, and that Jesus was obedient to do just that, to die a criminal's death on a cross on our behalf. And so we're going to celebrate that today as we take the elements of communion together. And we're going to do that as Jesus asks us to do in remembrance of him. And you know, what is he asking us to remember? Is he asking us to remember just that he was, that he existed, or that he was here on the earth? And I'm sure that's part of it, but mostly what we're asked to remember is his sacrifice on our behalf. And that sacrifice is what earned our salvation for us, and we couldn't earn it ourselves. And so we're going to remember Jesus today. We're going to remember his sacrifice and everything that he did for us in dying a horrible death so that we might have life and have it abundantly. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the servers to come forward and to give you the elements. and hold on to those. We're going to sing a little bit. We're going to enter into a time of worship. We're going to sing a song, and then we'll take the elements together. So just go ahead and hang on to those, and then we'll come back together and worship. I have no...
My Redeemer, there is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. Is complete, still my lips shall read. is complete. Still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Now, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." Let's take the bread together. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for sending your son Jesus to ultimately die on a cross. Actually, that's not true. He didn't ultimately die on a cross. He did die on a cross, but ultimately he was raised again to new life. And Lord, we're grateful for that because it means that we get to share in that life abundantly, that we get to be more than conquerors, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, for being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might have salvation that you procured for us, Lord. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't deserve it. And yet you give it to us freely, Lord. And so we're grateful that we get to remember you and remember your sacrifice today as a church all together. Lord, thank you for the unity in the body of Christ, that it's not just us celebrating this, but whenever other churches celebrate it, Lord, that we all celebrate this as an ordinance, Lord, because we don't ever want to forget what you've done for us. And so, Lord, we do want to eat the bread. We do want to eat the cup and proclaim your death because it accomplished so much. And we want to proclaim it until you return. And so we thank you, Lord, we praise you, and now as we turn our hearts to worship, Lord, pray that it would be a sweet sound in your ears, that we would glorify you with our words and our songs, but mostly with our hearts. And we want to give them to you now, Jesus, and give you all the glory and pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we do want to enter into a time of worship. Feel free to stand or sit or dance or whatever you want to do, but we want to honor our King.
Blessed assurance. Day long.
praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my side. Angels descending, rain from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story.
Oh my God, He will not delay
I want to tell you in this room that I don't actually want to put on air. So let me pray the benediction over you. Let's just change this up really quickly, and then we'll deal with the matter I just want to deal with as the church here. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.